Good evening, saints. And greetings in the name of our Lord. If you will turn with me in your Bibles now to the book of Exodus, chapter 32. Exodus, chapter 32. And this evening we will resume our study of the book of Exodus by looking together at the entire chapter, Exodus 32. At least we will read the entire chapter. Initially, I don't know that we will cover the whole chapter in the sermon. And although this is a lengthy reading of Scripture, that does not necessarily mean it will be a lengthy sermon. I guess the other side of that is just because it's a short text doesn't mean it's going to be a short sermon either. But we will read the entire chapter, Exodus 32, beginning in verse number 1. Beloved congregation, hear the word of God. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And Aaron said to them, "Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then they said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." Then they rose early in the morning the next day, offered burnt offerings, and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go, get down, for your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation." Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, "Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, 'He brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of, I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.' So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. And Moses turned and went down from the mountain, and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand. The tablets were written on both sides. On the one side and on the other they were written. Now the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It is not the noise of the shout of victory, nor the noise of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear." So it was, as soon as he came near the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Then he took the calf, which they had made, burned it in the fire, and ground it to powder, and he scattered it on the water and made the children of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods that shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us out to the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And I said to them, whoever has any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it to me, and I cast it into the fire, and this calf came out. Now when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them, to their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and said, whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. And he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out from entrance to entrance throughout the camp, and let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Then Moses said, consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, that he may bestow on you a blessing this day, for every man has opposed his son and his brother. Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, you have committed a great sin, so now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written. And the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Now therefore go, lead the people to the place of which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit for punishment, I will visit punishment upon them for their sin. So the Lord plagued the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron made. This is the word of God. Let us now pray together and ask the Lord to bless his word. Holy Father, we thank you for the light of revelation which you have given to all people through the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray, O God, that the light of that gospel would shine into our hearts this evening. We ask that you would pour your Spirit out upon us to open our hearts that we may receive in love and in faith your word and lay it up in our hearts and practice it in our lives to the praise of your glory. Through Jesus Christ, our Savior, we pray. Amen. Now, for the person who is reading the book of Exodus for the first time, this chapter is utterly shocking. I mean, everything is going great, and all of a sudden, this happens. The covenant is broken. Israel has committed apostasy and turned away from the Lord to serve an idol. And all this happened in less than 40 days from the establishment of the covenant, when the Israelites vowed their obedience to God. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. Now, since chapter 24 of Exodus, Moses has been on top of Mount Sinai, and the focus has been on the instructions God is giving him regarding the building of the tabernacle. Now, here in chapter 32, all of a sudden, the scene shifts from the top of the mountain to the foot of the mountain where the Israelites are encamped. And so while Moses is in the presence of God on top of the mountain, meanwhile, back in the camp, this is what's going on. Now, I want us to consider this story tonight by looking at the main characters who are involved in the story. And the first one is Aaron, the brother of Moses, who was left in charge of the Israelites while Moses was away. We see here that a crowd approaches Aaron and makes a request of him. This is not a friendly crowd with a polite request, but rather it is a hostile crowd. Verse 1 says, when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron, or as that preposition might be translated, against Aaron, and said to him. And so it wasn't a friendly crowd with a polite request, but a hostile crowd. And perhaps they were even threatening Aaron into compliance. Now, there is no mention made whatsoever in this text anywhere that Aaron resisted their request. or that he made any attempt at all to dissuade them from this, but rather he complies with their request fully. And with his own hands, we are told, he fashions this idol with an engraving tool. Verse 4 says that Aaron received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Now, this was not some arbitrary image, but a calf was a common idol image in the ancient Near East. Aaron fashioned it with an engraving tool with his own hands, and the people said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." Now, later, it's important to bear this in mind, because later, whenever Aaron is confronted by Moses, Aaron tries to evade responsibility, and he shifts the blame from himself to the people and tries to minimize his own role in the story and therefore his own guilt. You'll see, for example, in verse 21, that when Moses says to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them?" You see the question? He's laying the blame on Aaron, solely on Aaron, as if Aaron did this to them deliberately out of spite. What did they do to you that you led them into this great sin? As if he is the one who initiated the whole thing. Now, Aaron, of course, did not initiate this, but nevertheless, he was left in charge. He was their leader, and he failed as a leader to keep them from sinning against God in this great way. And so, in that sense, Aaron was to blame for this. And Aaron says to Moses, verse 22, listen to his response, "Do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people that they are set on evil." That's true. "For they said to me, 'Make us gods that shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." That's true. "And I said to them, 'Whoever has any gold, let them break it off.' That's also true. So they gave it to me, and I cast it into the fire, and out came this calf." That's absurd. That's a lie. It's a deliberate lie. He is deliberately concealing the fact that he, with his own hands, with an engraving tool, fashioned it. The text tells us that in verse 4. And so Aaron is deliberately trying to cover up what actually happened and to shift the blame solely to the people. But rather, the text blames Aaron for their apostasy because of his failure to take a firm and uncompromising stand against sin and uphold the glory of God. And he gave in to the wishes of the congregation. They came with this demand, and he gave in to their wishes. There's no mention made of resistance or any attempt to dissuade them. He did what they requested. Now, even if his life had been threatened, and I say there is a possibility that that was the case, it was a hostile group coming to him, but even if his life had been threatened, he should not have caved in. If his life was at stake, he should have valued the glory of God more than his own life. He should have valued the spiritual welfare of the people of God more than his own life. So even if his life was threatened, he should not have caved in to their wishes. Now, Deuteronomy 9 and verse 20, I think, also sheds some light on this story, and particularly the role of Aaron in the story. Moses says to the Israelites in Deuteronomy 9, verse 20, that the Lord was so angry with Aaron that he was ready to destroy him, but I prayed for him. So the Lord was so angry with Aaron, he was going to destroy him. And were it not for Moses' intercession, he would have destroyed him. And so his leadership failure is underscored. It's also underscored again in verse 25. Notice verse 25, it says, "Now when Moses saw that the people had broken loose," is what the King James Version says, the New King James says, "when he saw that the people were unrestrained," they had broken loose from restraint, meaning they were out of control. Notice the parentheses here in verse 25, "For Aaron had not restrained them to their shame among their enemies." Again, it lays the blame at Aaron's feet. Verse 35 does the same thing. "So the Lord plagued the people because of what they did with the calf, which Aaron made." Over and over again, it's bringing us back to Aaron and blaming him for this. So Aaron had not restrained the people, notice verse 25 again, to their shame among their enemies. In other words, because of this rebellion at Mount Sinai, the Israelites had become a laughingstock among their enemies. Their enemies had an opportunity to ridicule them because of this. And Aaron is blamed for not restraining them. Now, what else did Aaron do besides making the golden calf with his own hands? What else did he do? Well, he did more than that. In fact, he did much more than that. Aaron led the Israelites in a religious festival, a feast to the Lord, which included sacrifices, the building of an altar and sacrifices on those altars, the singing of praises to this false god, dancing, religious dancing and celebration because of the victory of this false god, and the partaking of a covenant meal. Aaron leads them in this religious festival. Look at verse 5 again. When Aaron saw it, that is the golden calf, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." And then they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. He was leading them in this religious festival. Now, this is very interesting. Verse 5 says, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." You'll notice in the English translation of that verse that "Lord" is in all capital letters. And whenever you see that in an English Bible, it is an indication that it's translating the proper name of God, Yahweh, or also Jehovah, as it's more frequently known, Jehovah. "Tomorrow is a feast to Jehovah," Aaron says. Now, what's going on here? Are the Israelites worshiping another god, or are they worshiping Jehovah by means of this idol? What does this idol represent? Does this idol represent a different god other than Jehovah? Or was the idol here intended to represent Jehovah? Perhaps the people were not clear in their own minds regarding this. Verse 4, again, look at verse 4. This is interesting. It's a part of this. The Israelites say, whenever Aaron finishes the calf, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." Are they saying that this calf brought them out of the land of Egypt, or that this calf represents the God who brought them out of the land of Egypt? That is Jehovah. And so it's confusing. The text is confusing. It's confusing to me. Perhaps they were confused themselves in their own minds. Perhaps this was a syncretistic thing, a blending of false religion with true religion, which is false religion. And this is why commentators have debated on whether or not this is a breach of the first commandment, which forbids the worship of other gods, or a breach of the second commandment, which forbids the worship of Jehovah, the true God, by means of idols. You see the difference between those two commandments. Both commandments forbid false worship. The first commandment, the worship of any other god besides Jehovah. But the second commandment forbids false worship, in that it forbids the false worship of the true God. The false worship of the true God is still false worship. It is still idolatry. And the Bible doesn't always make a very clear distinction between those two things. Jeroboam the first does the same thing. You may remember after the division of the kingdom into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, that Jeroboam the first, the king of the northern kingdom, makes two golden calves, and he says to the Israelites of the north, "Behold, the gods who brought you out of the land of Egypt," and they were to worship there instead of going to Jerusalem to the temple to worship. And so a very similar thing happens later in Israel's history, but it is this confusing, syncretistic kind of religion where Jehovah is not rejected altogether, but he is worshipped in an idolatrous way. And so that is what is going on here as well. So Aaron proclaims this feast to Jehovah, and they are going to have a religious celebration and worship Jehovah in this idolatrous manner by means of using this golden calf. Now, what is this feast like? The religious feast is described for us in verse 6. Look at this again very closely. It says that they rose early on the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. That language should sound familiar to you. If you remember back in chapter 24, whenever the Israelites make it to Mount Sinai, that was actually chapter 19, that they were to be consecrated as they come to the mountain or approach the mountain. And there in chapter 24, there is this religious ceremony by which God enters into this sacred covenant with them. Now, what happens in chapter 24 is that Moses rises up early in the morning, he builds an altar, and then he offers sacrifices of burnt offerings and peace offerings. The exact same language that is used here in verse 6 was used in chapter 24 regarding that covenant-making ceremony between God and Israel. So what's going on here in this religious festival? What is this all about? Well, this is a reenactment of the covenant ceremony back in chapter 24. It is a perversion of it. It is a reenactment of it. They rise early in the morning. They sacrifice burnt offerings and peace offerings. And they also partake of a meal. Now, that's mentioned in verse 6. The people sat down to eat and drink. What is that about? Is this an ordinary meal? No, this is a religious festival. This is a religious meal. This is a sacred meal. Well, go back to chapter 24. What do you see happening there? Moses and Aaron, Aaron's two oldest sons, and the 70 elders of Israel ascend Mount Sinai, and they behold the face of God, and they eat and drink in His presence. That is a covenant meal by which the covenant between God and Israel was sealed. So it was a sacred covenant meal sealing that covenant. They are reenacting the covenant ceremony of chapter 24. So when the Israelites sat down to eat and drink, they were partaking of a sacred covenant meal. And they therefore fashioned themselves as being in the presence of God because they are in the presence of this golden calf, just as Moses and the elders were in the presence of God on Mount Sinai in chapter 24. Now, the end of verse 6, I think, is what everyone remembers. Then they rose up to play. What does that mean? They sat down to eat and drink, and then they rose up to play. Well, the word that is used here, the word that is translated play here, has sexual overtones to it. And sexual acts were often involved in pagan worship. And again, I say this is some sort of syncretistic, idolatrous religious celebration that was going on. So they sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Could be translated, they engaged in revelry. But of a religious nature. I want you to remember that. Of a religious nature. And so this is what Aaron had done. He did not merely fashion the golden calf. He led them in this idolatrous religious worship. Now, that's Aaron's role. He's one character in the story. The people also have a role in the story. Of course they do. Verse 1 tells us that the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, and so they gathered themselves together against Aaron. And so the people, I think, are characterized here as restless people. They are impatient. Perhaps I think we can say that the people have become disappointed with Moses. They are disappointed with Moses' leadership. I mean, after all, it's over 40 days since they left Egypt, and they are still in the wilderness. They haven't made it to the promised land. Where is this land flowing with milk and honey? We're still in the desert. We're still eating manna, which they have grown to loathe. And so they are disappointed with Moses, and they've had enough. And I think that's how verse 1 is characterizing the people. But the Lord Himself also gives us a character description of the people and the words said to Moses in verses 7 through 9. Look at verse 7. The Lord says to Moses, "Go get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt." Isn't that interesting? Not my people whom I brought out of the land of Egypt, but your people whom you brought. For the whole book of Exodus, He has referred to them as my people. And He even says to Moses, when He commissioned Moses on Mount Horeb initially, "Go down, I am going to deliver my people." Moses says, I can't do this. The Lord says, "I know, I'm the one doing this. I'm giving you these signs and wonders. I'm going to do this there. I'm going to deliver them." But here, it's totally reversed. Your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt. Now, what are the implications of that? What's the significance of that? Well, these are no longer God's people. They're no longer God's people because they have committed apostasy. He has rejected them. Not my people, but your people. They're no longer God's people. They have broken covenant with God. No sooner than the covenant was established and they turned around and break that covenant and reject him for an idol. They've broken covenant with God. They're no longer God's people. Your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. So how does the Lord describe their character? First of all, verse 7, he says that they are corrupt. They have corrupted themselves. They are corrupt. They are radically corrupt. They are totally depraved in their hearts. Verse 8, he goes on to say that they are prone to wonder, as we sing in one of our hymns, prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. They are prone to wander. Verse 8 says, they have turned aside quickly. And it was indeed quickly, less than 40 days. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. Another thing the Lord says about them in verse 9 is that they are a stiff-necked people. I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now that language appears several times in the Bible, and it is a metaphor. It is a farming metaphor, and it has to do with the unwillingness of an animal to bow its neck to the yoke that a farmer would place on it to do what the farmer wants it to do. They are a stiff-necked people, meaning they were unwilling to bow their neck to the yoke of God, which was his law. So how are they characterized? They are corrupt. They are prone to wander from God. They are a rebellious, stiff-necked, hard-hearted, prideful people who will not submit to me. And now, therefore, the Lord says, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation. And so that's what the Israelites are like. Now, what lesson do we learn, therefore, in this description of their character in the words of God to Moses? What do we learn about the Israelites? Well, we learn that their nature is unchanged. They've been redeemed by God, but their nature is unchanged. They've been delivered from bondage, but their nature is unchanged. They have entered into a sacred covenant with God. They were sprinkled with the blood of the sacrifices. Moses said, behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord is making with you in accordance with all these words. They're God's covenant people who by virtue of that sprinkled blood were consecrated as God's holy people, separated from all the nations of the world to be his peculiar people. And yet their nature is no different at all from that of the Egyptians or the other pagans in the world. They are radically corrupt. They are totally depraved. And yet, they're God's covenant people. Man's nature, you see, is not basically good. That's what the world would teach us today. That's what the world would tell us today about man's nature, that man is basically good. And that a child who is born into this world comes into this world with a clean slate, and it's only his or her environment that shapes him, his education that molds him, which is why the secularists look at our educational system in a salvific way. The salvation of the world depends on their education, really? Or does it just make them more intelligent, depraved people? Can it change their nature? No. The redemption the Israelites experienced here did not change their nature. They had the law of God, but it was written on tablets of stone. It was not written on their minds. It was not written on their hearts. Their disposition toward the law of God had not changed. By nature, they were still idolatrous. The heart of man, as Calvin put it, is a factory of idolatry. and we can turn out 1,000 idols a day, because by nature, our heart is a factory of idolatry. Idols, by the way, are not always made of silver and gold. There are idols of the heart. The New Covenant also warns us against idolatry in many places. Jesus says that we cannot serve God and money, that we will love one, we will hate the other. At the end of 1 John, we are told, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." What kind of idols? What kind of idolatry may we fall into? We do not fashion idols of silver or gold, metal or stone, but nevertheless, our hearts can be gripped with idolatry. An idol is anything that takes the place of God, anything that we elevate above God, anything that we serve more than God. Aaron placed his own life and valued his own life more than the glory of God. Love of self rather than love of God moved him. And that's really the nature of all sin, is it not? It's love of self. When we place our own will, our own desires, our own wants above the will of God, and we say, "Not your will, but my will be done," that's idolatry. That's sin. And an idol lies at the root of all sin. Whatever the sin is, an idol lies at the root of all sin. So, by nature, we are not basically good. This story here in Exodus teaches us that about the Israelites, that they were not good by nature. They were not good. They did not have a good nature, but they were totally depraved. And the heart of man, Scripture says, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Out of the heart of man, Jesus said, comes evil thoughts, adultery, murder, theft, and so forth. All these things come from within, out of the heart of man, and they defile the man. And so unless we are changed inwardly in our hearts, then there is no real change in our character, in our nature. And it's not just our behavior that needs to be changed. It's not just our environment that needs to be changed. The environment of the Israelites was changed. They had left Egypt, but they were still full of Egypt and the idolatry of the Egyptians. So their redemption from bondage did not cure them of their depravity. It would take a greater redemption to change their nature. And by God's grace, God has provided that greater redemption for us in His Son, Jesus Christ. God's law must not remain written on tablets of stone. It must be written on the mind and the heart. And this is one of the promises of the New Covenant, which is recorded in Jeremiah chapter 31, that the Lord would establish a new covenant with His people, not like the covenant that He made with the Israelites when He delivered them from bondage in Egypt, which covenant they broke, God says. But He would establish a new covenant with them, and this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord, Jeremiah 31. I will put my law within them, I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The difference is that the law of the Lord will be written inwardly, internally, on our minds and hearts. That has to do with our disposition toward the law. He will change our nature. He will take out of us the heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh. He will bring us to life spiritually so that we love His law and we desire to keep His law. Now, another character who has a role in the story is, of course, the Lord Jehovah. He reveals to Moses what is going on at the foot of the mountain while Moses was still on the mountain. And the Lord says to Moses in verse 9, this is His decision. This is what He is going to do. He is going to wipe these people out completely and start all over again with Moses. In verse 10, the Lord says, "Let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation." Now that's an interesting saying. He is alluding here to the covenant promise that He gave to Abraham back in Genesis 12, and which was repeated several times in the book of Genesis, that of Abraham and his seed, his offspring, He would make a great nation. God is saying he is going to keep that promise because he is a covenant keeper. Even though Israel has broken covenant with him, he will remain faithful to his covenant promises to Abraham. But he will wipe out all of these people and start all over again with Moses as the new Abraham, as it were. You will be like the new Abraham. So I will make of you a great nation. That is the Lord's decision here. Now at this, Moses, who is the mediator between God and his people, who mediated the covenant between them, Moses here takes on the role of intercessor, and he intercedes for the people. Moses begins to pray. He pleads with the Lord in verse 11. Moses pleads with the Lord his God and says, "Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand?" And he goes on to plead with the Lord to have mercy on them and not to blot them out. Now, one thing I want us to realize here is that the intercession of Moses is so important that had he not interceded for them, God would have destroyed them. Now, this is referenced again in the Old Testament, and one place is in Psalm 106, which refers to this story. It says, "The Israelites made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a metal image. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. Therefore, God said he would destroy them had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him as intercessor to turn away his wrath from destroying them." So God would have destroyed them if Moses had not interceded for them. Now, Moses, in his intercession for the Israelites, says to the Lord in verse 12, "Why should the Egyptians speak and say?" Now, what Moses is saying to the Lord is this would have widespread implications. If you were to wipe out the Israelites, it would have widespread implications, and particularly implications regarding your reputation among the nations, regarding your honor and glory. He's not appealing to the Lord to have mercy on the Israelites because, after all, what they did was not that bad. But he appeals to God's own glory, to God's own honor and reputation among the nations. Act on your own behalf. For your own sake, do this. So he says to the Lord in verse 12, "Why should the Egyptians speak and say, 'He brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth?'" In other words, God delivered them because he had evil plans for them, to destroy them in the wilderness. Why should the Egyptians be able to say that? You just defeated the Egyptians by bringing these signs and wonders, the plagues on the Egyptians, and destroyed the Egyptians in the death of the firstborn and then in the Red Sea and so forth. Why would you now give them a reason to rejoice at the destruction of all the Israelites in the wilderness? Why would you give them an opportunity to rejoice at their defeat and at your defeat if you destroy them? And so this is his plea. And so he says in verse 12, he goes on, "Turn from your fierce wrath." Here is his supplication. "Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel," another name for Jacob, "your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of, I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.'" So he appeals to God's covenant promises because he knows that God is a faithful covenant keeper. So act on your own behalf, for your own name's sake. Do this. And do this because you are a faithful covenant keeper. Fulfill the promises that you made. He's reminding God of those promises and appealing to him to fulfill those promises. And so Moses intercedes in such a way that it is effective. In fact, his intercession is very effective. Verse 14 says, "The Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people, and he did not wipe them out altogether and start over again with Moses." He does judge them, as we will see. He does send a plague on them, 3,000 of them are put to death by the sword. He does punish the guilty, but his punishment is a restrained punishment, and God helping us, we will see more of that next time. It is definitely a restrained punishment. But Moses succeeds in turning away the wrath of God. Now, this story teaches us how dependent we are on a mediator to intercede before the Lord for us in order to turn away God's wrath from destroying us who deserve the wrath of God. I mean, it teaches us many lessons about Aaron. It teaches us a lesson that he was a failure as a leader, that he was corrupt himself, that the Lord would have destroyed him had not Moses interceded for him. Aaron, who was chosen to be the first high priest of the Israelites, was a sinner himself and needed an atonement for himself. And therefore, it points us to the inadequacy of Aaron as a mediator, an intercessor for God's people, and therefore calls forth one who is greater than Aaron, who is Jesus Christ, the faithful high priest of the new covenant. But I think in particular, if we focus on the role of Moses here as mediator and intercessor for God's people, we also see in the ministry of Moses a foreshadow of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the mediator of the new covenant and who makes intercession for us and who turns away the wrath of God from destroying us. Were it not for Moses, God would have destroyed the Israelites in the wilderness, and were it not for our Lord Jesus Christ interceding for us, we would be destroyed too by the wrath of God. Now, there is one thing I want to point out here in closing. It is very important whenever we bring up this doctrine of the intercession of Christ and of his propitiation, his turning away the wrath of God from breaking out against us and destroying us, that we ought not to come to the conclusion that the Father saves us reluctantly or that the Father is forced to receive us, to accept us by the Son, or that the Son somehow wraps the heart of his unloving Father around himself and causes the Father to love us. That would be a very, very gross distortion and perversion of what the Christian gospel teaches. It is not that the Father wanted to destroy us, but the Son changed his mind. No, Scripture makes it abundantly clear that it is the Father who loved us, and the Father gave his Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And that this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his own Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It's not that the Father was unwilling to forgive. It's not that the Father did not love us, but the Son causes him, forces him to love us. The Father loves us. The Father gives us his own Son as our intercessor, so that he is a just God and at the same time can forgive those who deserve condemnation. He can justify the ungodly. God can justify us without compromising his justice because he himself has given his Son and has taken out the punishment that we deserve for our sins on his own Son. Christ does something that Moses could never have done, and that is he offers a sufficient atonement to take away our sins. God helping us, we will see next Sunday night that Moses offers himself on behalf of the Israelites. Lord, if you will, forgive them of their sins, but if not, blot me out of your book, he says. He offers his own life in exchange for that of the Israelites, and the Lord rejects his offer because Moses cannot give his own life as an atonement for the Israelites. But God would provide a greater mediator to do that for us. To him be all praise and glory, now and forevermore. Amen. Let's pray together. Holy Father, we thank you that you have not destroyed us in your righteous wrath and indignation, which we most justly deserve because of our sins, but you have provided an atonement for us in your Son, Jesus Christ, whom you have given to be our high priest in heaven and to make intercession for us. We thank you, O God, that out of your great love for us, you have provided this salvation for us in and through Jesus Christ. We thank you that Christ is greater than Aaron, that Christ is the sinless high priest and does not need to offer sacrifices on his own behalf, and that Christ is greater than Moses, and was able to do what Moses could not do, and that is to give his life in exchange for his people. So we thank you, O Lord God, for the new covenant, which is better than the old, and that you have written your law upon our minds and hearts. You have changed our nature by your Spirit so that we may be doers of your law, so that we may be inwardly inclined to keep your law and to love your law. And Father, we pray that we would be faithful to keep your law. Keep us from idolatry, we pray. Cleanse away from our hearts all the idols that are there, and make us faithful servants. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.